Good evening. Tonight we have a lot of material to cover, and I don't want to discourage you, but it's also pretty complicated, but don't fear. We will be looking at some of these concepts for the next few weeks, and it will become much more clear as we progress through this study. Also, it's not the easiest because tonight I did not follow my usual outline method. And the reason for that simply is I ran out of time. I was working on this and got up to about 20-some pages and realized that wasn't going to work. So we started cutting and pasting and moving things around, and I just had to go to press. So this is where we're at. Next week we'll be back to an outline form, and I trust that will prove to be more valuable. But I want to give you an introduction tonight. I've entitled this Jesus and Sin Bearing. We've been considering the design of the atonement. Did God render a people savable, or did he in fact save a people? Was the atonement effectual? Did it actually remove people's sins? And I'm concerned that many times people really don't understand the nature of the atonement, and as a result, they really don't understand their own salvation very well. And so that is the purpose for looking at this tonight and introducing this subject. John Owen, in the book Death of Death, John Owen wrote this book in 1647. He was a Puritan. And he wrote these words, and they became famous, and is the seminal work on the atonement. Either Jesus bore all the sins of all the people, and all are saved, or Jesus bore some of the sins of all the people, and no one is saved, or Jesus bore all the sins of some of the people, and some are saved. We want to look at that in some detail tonight. But just remember where we have come from. 2 weeks ago, we considered the fact that God sent his Son into the world in order to bring about the salvation of those who were entrusted to him. And we kept looking at that phrase, those that were entrusted to Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at what appears to be a universal salvation verse in the surface out of the book of Peter, concerning the fact that God is not willing that any of us should perish, but should all come to repentance. And I demonstrated from the text that that has to be understood as the elect. And I explained that from two different perspectives. First of all, from the argument of the text, the verse is given to answer the question, why hasn't Jesus Christ returned yet? And the answer is because he is not willing that any of us should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If that means every single human being on the face of the earth, Jesus will never return. But if he's waiting for the last elect person to repent, that is when he is going to return. Then I used the argument from the context and looked at the preceding chapters that lead up to that particular verse. And in those preceding chapters, it gives us the examples of God's patience. He is patient toward us, not willing that any of us should perish. And in those examples, the first one that was given was the example of Noah and how God was patient in the time of Noah for the building of the ark. And it says just 8 people were saved. So he was patient in waiting for Noah to be delivered before the flood came. He wasn't waiting for everybody. He was waiting for Noah. The second example that's given in the text is of Sodom and Gomorrah and how God waited patiently in the time of the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah for Lot and his family to escape. And once they escaped, then came down fire and brimstone and destroyed the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. And so he waited patiently for just a few people, and then the rest were destroyed. So in that context, God waits patiently, even just for one, and then when that last one escapes, then judgment comes on the remaining individuals. So tonight, back to the handout, right after John Owen and Death of Death. If the atonement is effectual, and God's will is that all people are saved, then all people are in fact saved. That is the premise of the first statement of John Owen. Either Jesus bore all the sins of all people and all are saved. So Jesus bore all the sins of all people and all are saved. Rob Bell takes the extreme but logical position that all people will eventually be saved because God's will is that every human being is saved and the atonement is effectual. That is, the atonement did in fact remove everyone's sin. Now I bring this before you tonight because this view is rapidly affecting evangelicalism. The aspect that every single person will eventually be saved, will eventually go to heaven. Rob Bell's book has been very popular. It's entitled Love Wins, a book about heaven, hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived. That's the title of it. A few years ago, the book The Shack came out, written by William Paul Young. That is now in the movie theaters, or soon will be in the movie theaters. And the premise of The Shack is that every human being will ultimately be saved. And now there is, in the movie theaters, Heaven is for Real. The story of that young child who supposedly died and then later recanted to that and said, well, didn't really die, but had a vision of heaven. And in that premise, everyone ultimately ends up in heaven. So that is a very, very popular view, even within what has broadly been defined as evangelicalism. And I'm going to spend some time tonight looking at Rob Bell's book, because Rob Bell certainly has an evangelical background, very famous in his presentation of the gospel, et cetera, and has moved pretty dramatically. But his book at least tries to wrestle with the scripture to some degree, and I think it points out to you the importance of understanding these texts. So let's look at Love Wins, a book about heaven and hell, and the fate of every person who ever lived by Rob Bell. He writes, and these are a series of excerpts. They are, in fact, excerpts. They are not just one passage I've picked and chosen. But unfortunately, I did not document them with pages because I read the book on my Kindle, and it doesn't have page numbers. It does have locations, but that's not very helpful to you unless you've got an ebook. So I didn't put the page numbers in because I didn't know them. But here are the excerpts. And I quote, I point out these parallel claims, that God is mighty, powerful, and in control, and that billions of people will spend forever apart from this God, who is their creator, even though it's written in the Bible that God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. So does God get what God wants? How great is God? Great enough to achieve what God sets out to do, or kind of great? Medium great. Great most of the time. Will all people be saved, or will God not get what God wants? Does this magnificent, mighty, marvelous God fail in the end? People, according to the scriptures, are inextricably intertwined with God. As it's written in Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. The writers of the scriptures consistently affirm that we're all part of the same family. What we have in common, regardless of our tribe, language, customs, belief, or religion, outweighs our differences. This is why God wants all people to be saved. History is about the kind of love a parent has for a child, the kind of love that pursues, searches, creates, connects, and bonds. The kind of love that moves towards, embraces, and always works to be reconciled with regardless of the cost. The writers of the Bible have a lot to say about this love. In Psalm 65, it's written that all people will come to God. In Ezekiel 36, God says, "The nations will know that I am the Lord." The prophet Isaiah says, "All the ends of the earth will see the salvation of our God." This insistence that God will be united and reconciled with all people is a theme the writers and prophets return to again and again. They are very specific in their beliefs about God, about who God is, and what God is doing in the world, constantly affirming the simple fact that God does not fail. Once again, God has a purpose, a desire, a goal, and God never stops pursuing it. Jesus tells a series of parables in Luke chapter 15 about a woman who loves a coin, loses a coin, a shepherd who loses a sheep, and a father who loses a son. The stories aren't ultimately about things and people being lost. The stories are about things and people being found. The God that Jesus teaches us about doesn't give up until everything that was lost is found. This God simply doesn't ever give up. Ever. Now back to those church websites, the ones that declare that ultimately billions of people will spend eternity from God, while others will be with God in heaven forever. Is history tragic? Have billions of people been created only to spend eternity in conscious punishment and torment, suffering infinitely for the finite sins they committed in the few years that they spent on earth? Is our future uncertain, or will God take care of us? Are we safe? Are we secure, or are we on our own? Millions of people in our world were told that God so loved the world that God sent his son to save the world, and that if they accept and believe in Jesus, then they'll be able to have a relationship with God. Beautiful, but there's more. Millions have been taught that if they don't believe, if they don't accept in the right way, that is, the way the person telling them the gospel does, and they were hit by a car and died later that same day, God would have no choice but to punish them forever in conscious torment in hell. God would, in essence, become a fundamentally different being to them in that moment of death, a different being to them forever. A loving Heavenly Father who will go to extraordinary lengths to have a relationship with them would, in the blink of an eye, become a cruel, mean, vicious tormentor who would ensure that they had no escape from an endless future of agony. If there was an earthly father who was like that, we would call the authorities. If there was an actual human dad who was that volatile, we would contact Child Protection Services immediately. If you remember, I started this series by looking at the charge that if the penal substitutionary atonement is true, if Jesus Christ died on the cross in our sins, then that is divine child abuse, God abusing his son. Notice now the argument is being made that if anybody goes hell, that is divine child abuse. It goes full circle. If God can switch gears like that, switch entire modes of being that quickly, that raises 1,000 questions about whether a being like this could ever be trusted and be good. Just chose him as representative. Good writer, powerful presentation, says every single human being will ultimately be saved. Secondly, some people believe that the purpose of the atonement was to render all people savable, but not assure the salvation of anyone. That is very popular. It's an Arminian view of the atonement. These same people believe that Jesus took away the sins of everyone through his atonement, and yet believe that not everyone will be saved. So how is that to be understood? Remember, John Owen said, either he bore all the sins of all the people and all are saved, or he bore some of the sins of all the people and no one is saved. What do the Arminians do with that? I'd like to take some time to explain it. These same people believe that Jesus took away the sins of everyone through his atonement and yet believe that not everyone will be saved. How can that be? Those who think that Jesus took away everyone's sin when he died on the cross usually explain the atonement by saying that Jesus bore all our sin except for the sin of unbelief. I covered myself by saying usually. In reality, I don't know any theological text that doesn't take this position when it comes to Arminianism. But there's always somebody out there who's doing something, who knows. But this is by far the most common understanding of the atonement from an Arminian perspective. Here is an excerpt from Bible Life Ministries. I could have taken it from a lot of different sources, but I took it from one that I thought would be less innocuous. Quote, "The Bible says that on the cross, Jesus took upon himself the sins of the whole world. Jesus' awesome sacrifice on the cross brought reconciliation of the entire world to God. Thus, with, key words, one exception, everyone's sins since the crucifixion of Jesus have been forgiven. The only sin which is not forgiven is the rejection of leading of the Holy Spirit by unbelief in Jesus Christ's death and resurrection as our Savior. Jesus said that such persons never has forgiveness. Rejecting Jesus Christ is blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. This has been called by some as the unpardonable sin." So the view is that Jesus Christ took away all of our sins being every single human being's sin except for one, the sin of unbelief. That's what you need to do in order to be saved. You need to believe. This position is supposed to make the atonement fair. But this has two rather significant problems associated with it. Obviously, it actually has a whole lot more than two, but I put two here because I didn't want to deal with them all. Number one, how does making salvation rest upon our faith in Jesus make it fair for all people? In other words, it's not fair if not everyone has the opportunity to believe in Jesus Christ for some to go to hell. So, how does making salvation rest upon our faith in Jesus make it fair for all people? How about the person who has never heard about Jesus? Are they lost? In the Arminian camp, that is a huge debate. Are people who have never heard the gospel, are they lost? A lot of Arminians would say, no, they're not. Because Jesus took away all their sins, they can't exercise faith in Jesus. They've never heard about Jesus, therefore they're saved. That raises problems. If that is true, then you're better off never evangelizing people, because they're going to hear about Jesus and some won't believe and they're going to be lost. That's problematic. But how about the person who has only heard once when others have heard multiple times? How about the person who did not grow up in a Christian home and did not have a good role model for faith? Is it fair to condemn a person for not having faith when they did not have the same opportunities to have faith nurtured as other people have? When you get into this whole issue of fairness in trying to charge God with being unfair because of the elect, it never works out in anybody's favor because not everybody has the same opportunities, to be sure. The second problem, and this is more significant, is the basic understanding of the atonement. In this view, Jesus did not, in fact, pay for all our sins. He paid for all sin except one. He did not pay for the sin of unbelief. We must supply the part of faith. And in so doing, we are providing an act of righteousness which earns our salvation. So here's the crux of the matter. Does the atonement, in fact, pay for or remove sin? Did Jesus, in fact, die in our place? We talk about the substitutionary atonement. Jesus Christ died for us, meaning in our place. Was he, in fact, a substitute? One way to answer the question is to consider whether or not a person's sin is actually removed through the atonement. It is universally believed that when Jesus Christ died, he took away sins. Now, how do you understand that? How do you work that out, scripturally and logically? Those who say that sins were actually removed except for the sin of unbelief see the reason that we are condemned is not because of our sins. Jesus took care of that. It is because of our unbelief. So they want to make unbelief a different kind of animal. It's a different kind of sin. They refer to it as the unpardonable sin. So he took away all of the minor sins except for the unpardonable one, which is the sin of unbelief. So, does the scripture teach that a person is condemned for having failed to believe in Jesus, or is an unregenerate person condemned for their sins? So as you look at the scripture, do we find that there are still people yet in their sins, or do we find that everyone is, yes, indeed, sinless? The scripture teaches that a person is condemned for their sins, not for having failed to believe in Jesus. A very important passage on judgment comes from Revelation chapter 20, verse 12. And I saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne, and the books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged from the things which are written in the books according to their deeds. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them, according to their deeds. And death and Hades were thrown in the lake of fire. This is the second death, the life of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. They are judged for their deeds. They are not going to be judged for having failed to believe in Jesus. That's not why someone is forbidden to enter the kingdom of heaven. They can't enter the kingdom of heaven because of their sins. So, now we're going to look closely at John chapter 3, since it is a passage that is often used to defend the position that Jesus took away everyone's sin except the sin of unbelief, and that a person is therefore condemned for having failed to believe in Jesus. I submit to you that's not what John 3 teaches. John 3 teaches that believing in Jesus is the way out of condemnation. It does not teach that failing to believe in Jesus is the way into condemnation. That's the key. John 3 doesn't view people as neutral. And if you believe in Jesus, you have life. If you fail to believe in Jesus, then, and because of that, you have death. That's not what John 3 teaches. Now notice as we work through it. Anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. For God so loved the world. I'm going to deal with that next week, the world part. Stay with me for tonight. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So anyone who believes in Jesus will be saved. Next, God did not send his Son into the world in order to bring judgment. John 3:17. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. Next. Then under that, there's no space. But It was not God's intention that as a result of sending his son into the world, people who are not in judgment would now experience judgment for having failed to believe in Jesus. That wasn't the purpose of sending his son. God brought his son into the world so that the world would be saved, but that the world would be saved through him. The world is saved through believing in Jesus. He who believes in him is not judged. Here's the key part. The one who does not believe in Jesus already stands in a condemned position. John 3:18. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe has been judged already. Notice the NIV. Stands condemned already. King James is condemned already. ESV is condemned already. In other words, before Jesus Christ came into the world, all mankind was lost. All mankind was condemned. God sent his son into the world to save people. And as a result, people are saved. He didn't send his son into the world to condemn people. They already are condemned. They are in need of a savior. They aren't neutral. Now notice the end of John 3:18. Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God is a statement of the way out of condemnation. It's not a statement of the way in to condemnation. Down towards the bottom of page 5, that means, 1, 2, 3, 4 lines up, that means that he is already in a lost position. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. The only way out of condemnation is believing in Jesus. He who believes is not judged, but he who does not believe has been judged already because he has not believed the only begotten Son of God. Thus, what a person is condemned for is their sin. Now, what is meant by the statement the atonement is sufficient for all, but efficient for the elect? It means that anyone who wants to be saved can be saved. That the blood of Christ will cleanse them from their sin. That is the sufficient for all part. However, apart from the Spirit of God bringing a person to salvation, no one would desire to be saved. Romans 3:11. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is no, not even one. You see, the opposition for those who do not believe that Christ died for the elect, but Christ died for every single human being, would say, well, then that means that a person who wants to be saved can't be saved. That's not true, because the scripture teaches, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you want to be saved, you can be saved. But I can guarantee you, if you want to be saved, it's because you're one of the elect. Everybody else, they don't want to be saved because they are dead in their trespasses and sins. Efficient for the elect, back to the handout, means that when Christ died, he actually took away the sins of the elect. Salvation is the application by the Holy Spirit of the work accomplished by Christ. In other words, the Holy Spirit applies the work of the atonement to our hearts and lives. God brings the elect to salvation by regenerating them and giving them faith. Ephesians 2:1. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Notice, that's not my parentheses, that's in the text. And raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. In the mind of God, this is a done deal. When Jesus died, all of this happened. in the mind and will and purpose of God. In order that, in ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So that then in time, this atonement can be applied to us, is what it's saying. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And that, not of yourselves, is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. I threw this in, I didn't know if I should, because it just complicates matters, but even if one were not to believe in election, and salvation was simply a choice that each person made with a totally free, unmarred, sinful will, even in that scenario, God would at least know who would make that choice to believe and who would not make that choice to believe and only remove the sins of the one who would believe. But I'm just trying to say that the other position is totally illogical. Next, it is thought, this is by those that believe that he took away everyone's sin except the sin of unbelief. It is thought that in removing everyone's sin, that in some way original sin and the sinful nature has been dealt with so that every single person has the same standing before God, is able to choose or not to choose to be saved. They are not spiritually dead, only sick. Okay? Meaning that they are not incapable, but they are pretty sick. Okay? But the sinful nature has been eradicated by Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Therefore, everybody's in the same boat. They're just kind of neutral. And when I say that they are spiritually sick, not dead, one common illustration that's often used in evangelistic materials are the example of a drowning person. So here is a person who is at sea. They fall overboard. And they are about to drown. They're going down. They're popping up. They're going down. They're popping up. And they almost have drowned. But a life preserver is thrown to them. And all they have to do is reach out and grab that life preserver, and they are going to be drawn into safety. And they will be delivered. Jesus is that life preserver for anyone who's drowning. Call upon him and you can be saved. Problem is, the scripture says, he drowned. He's dead. Throw a life preserver to a dead person and guess what's going to happen? The Bible teaches that a person believes because of the work of Jesus Christ. Here's the key part, the next statement. Thus rendering everyone savable, but assuring the salvation of no one. However, you still have the problem of the sin of unbelief. Therefore, for those holding to this position, God did not take away every sin. He took away all but one sin for everyone. That makes faith a meritorious work. People are then saved because they deserve to be saved. That is because of their faith. Hence, that's fair. People are not saved because they do not deserve to be saved, because they don't exercise faith. That's fair in view. But you see, now faith has become a work. Faith is now righteousness. Faith is the reason why one person is saved and the other is not. But in the scripture, faith is a gift to people. So that, well, let me get back to the middle of this page. However, Ephesians 2 states that we are dead in our trespasses and sins, that we are saved by grace. Grace means that it is undeserved. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Since faith is a gift, it is not a work which we produce, giving us reason to brag about why we are saved and other people are lost. It is not that we have faith and deserve to be saved, and they do not have faith and do not deserve to be saved. For notice the next verse in Ephesians 2:9. Not as a result of works, that no one should boast. If I'm saved because I'm smart enough, wise enough, good enough, or whatever phrase you want to use to describe the faith that I have, if that's the reason I'm saved, then I got a reason to boast. I'm not like everybody else. I'm not like that poor guy over there. He doesn't have faith. I do. Look at me. I got faith. I deserve to be saved. He deserves to be lost. He doesn't believe. Scripture says it's a gift. It's a gift. We're saved because of the work that Jesus Christ has done. Now, this is a long, and in actuality, a tangent. Because what I want to show you is the power of understanding that when Jesus Christ died, he took away your sin. All of it. Every bit of it. And that is why you are saved. You are saved because he died for you. Okay? Now, the classic Arminian position is that you can lose your salvation. It's the Calvinist position that says you can't lose your salvation. Arminius said you could lose your salvation. Why? Because if you choose to believe, at some point you can choose not to believe. At some point, something could come into your life and you would just turn your back upon God and not want anything to do with him. You can choose to believe. You can choose not to believe. It's the Calvinist position that says you can't lose your salvation. Why? Because he who began a good work in you will perform it to the day of Jesus Christ. Because he's going to keep hold of you. You don't hold on to the hand of God. God holds on to you. You are in his hand. It wouldn't be much comfort to my young grandchildren if when we walked across a busy street, I let them hold onto my hand. You know, they can't even hold my hand. They hold my finger. Well, they're pretty apt to let go at any time. The comfort is, man, we walk across the street, I grab a hold of their hand. And I'm not letting go. It was the intention of God to save people. Not make it possible for people to save, hoping that somebody's going to respond, hoping that somebody's going to believe. He sent his son into this world in order to save people. Next week, I'm going to look at the world. I'm going to look at he laid upon him the iniquity of us all, those passages, and show from the context what that really means. But tonight, I want to say to you, Rob Bell is right if Jesus took away everybody's sins, everybody saved. Or he took away all the sins of some people and some people are saved. But this middle position is just wrong. And that is that he took away some of the sins of all the people and some are saved. No, if he only took away some of the sins, then they're lost. We don't pay for any single sin. It's not Christ's righteousness and ours that saves. It's Christ's righteousness alone that saves. But what I want to show you in the weeks to come is the tremendous comfort that we are to understand when the scripture says, he that spared not his son but delivered him up for us all, will he not with him freely give us all things? Meaning that if Christ died for you, there is nothing, nothing that God is going to withhold from you. All those passages become meaningless when we render them for every single human person that ever lived, unless we believe that every single person who ever lived is going to be saved. But if we believe that it refers to every single human person that ever lived and some people are saved, that becomes pretty meaningless. All right, let's close in prayer. Our Father, we thank you and ask that you would help us in this study, not for some kind of academic pursuit, not just for some argument to ensue, but Lord, that we might receive the comfort of the Word of God to know that indeed our sins are forgiven because of the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And nothing ever will be held against us because he died in our place, achieving our salvation. We thank you and praise you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and you are dismissed.